So we're in the season of Lent, which is a spiritual journey in which we walk with Jesus to the cross and ultimately to the resurrection. This is a place, a season, which begins in the wilderness and takes us to the resurrection. It's a journey that takes us from a place of death to a place of life, from a place of desolation to a place of hope, from a place of despair to a place of consolation. This is the Lenten journey, the movement of Lent. And each of the Bible passages that we heard this morning walk us through this journey. Did you hear that? Did you hear how all of them have, they all begin in this place of despair, this place of desolation, of hunger? In fact, these are the words that we hear in these passages. In 2 Chronicles, we see this raw and kind of gritty collapse of the Jewish monarchy. In Ephesians, he uses plenty of language with very rough edges to describe our spiritual condition. And in John 6, we encounter this great crowd of people who are far away from any town. They're kind of in a wilderness environment who are hungry. So in each one of these three stories, there's a sense of people being stuck, not having the resources to provide, people being filled with despair. And so the question that we then ask as we walk through these passages is, what's God going to do about this? Is he going to show up? Has he forgotten his people? What's going to happen in this moment? So I want to walk us through this journey using the framework of Ephesians. That's going to be our primary text today. And I see three desolations in this passage from Ephesians, but then I also see three consolations. And so those are going to be the two main movements of today. And because I can't help it, I'm going to be pulling from the other passages as well. I think that they really speak to one another this morning. And so we're going to go low down into these desolations, but then we'll also go high in these consolations. So first, the three desolations of Ephesians. So Paul sets the scene here. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And in case you think that he's talking about just this church at just this particular point in time, or even just a faction within that church, he says later, this is where we all were. This is how we all walked. So if you've been in Christian circles long enough, you've learned that there are three great enemies to humanity. There's three desolations which assail every human being constantly, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so Paul, I think, he identifies these things. We're going to go in his order, though, which is the world, the flesh. No, the world, the devil, and the flesh. I was talking with my dear wife in between the services, and she was like, you need to point that out, because the order, we say the world, the flesh, and the devil, but Paul says the world, the devil, and the flesh. So don't let that trip you up. So first, we're all dead in our sin and trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then Paul says, following the course that is the ways of the world. You know, our entire value system in our society is in opposition to the ways of God. We live in a decadent materialism that just permeates all of our relationships. It forces us to value power more than relationships. We live in a culture of poverty, of death, of hunger, of unemployment, of racial discrimination. And these forces all seek to dehumanize and objectify the creatures of God. And this is more than just merely us following the world. There is a bondage that's happening here. It's like we're all imprisoned by the world. It's as if we're all hypnotized by the ways of the world. In fact, isn't that what those little pocket computers, the screen devices, do? Don't they just like hypnotize us according to the values of the world? You know, you can just watch these like reel after reel or whatever they're called these days. And the messages and the values of culture just get pounded and pounded and pounded into our brains, so much so that we begin to love the same things that the world loves. We begin to think the same ways in which the world thinks. We love comfort more than sacrifice. We love entertainment more than beauty. And we love profit more than people. This is what it means to follow the courses of the world. Well, the second desolation that we see in this, Paul also says that we're following also the prince of the power of the air. Unless there be any confusion, he's talking about Satan here. He's talking about the devil. And we as Christians, we can often get squirmish about that. Like, you know, we want to seem to be like we're in with elites or, you know, really small, smart people who deny the presence of evil. But if we were just to walk around our neighborhoods and have conversations with just normal people out in the streets, we'd see that the presence of evil is readily accepted. There's over 200 Wiccan covens in this town. It's often called Paganapolis. And yet we, for whatever reason, just don't want to talk about that. But the forces of evil are real. It's accepted among society. Satan is a prowling lion. He's the murderer of mankind, and he's at work among us. So the second desolation is that manipulative, murderous presence of the devil. But third, we see that the passions that we also follow, the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. The way that Paul frames this elsewhere, he says, we do the things that we do not want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do, right? In other words, we know the standards of righteousness, of truth, and of goodness, and yet we choose to turn and pursue another way. And so because of that choice, because of that pursuit, all of us stand condemned before God. And so these three desolations assail us, the world, the devil, and our own selves. So like I said, it's not too hard in scriptures to look for ways in which that story, that scene is set. I mean, 2 Chronicles portrays this very clearly to us. What the Apostle Paul describes spiritually, we see the chronicler portraying visually. This passage from 2 Chronicles, it comes at the end of the book. And what it does is it concludes two books of history of the Jewish monarchy. Over the span of 490 years, we've seen good kings and we've seen bad kings. And this is where it ends up. All the officers and the priests and the people were exceedingly unfaithful, the passage says, following the abomination of the nations. Now, if we took the time to kind of turn back the pages, it wouldn't take us long to figure out what exactly the chronicler is talking about. They killed God's prophets. They showed no justice to the downtrodden. They embraced sexual immorality. They exploited the poor, and they mocked God himself by polluting his holy temple. And the consequences of this is that God allows this barbarous people, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come to overtake and to enslave the Jews. And the text is clear. It says that the artifacts of the Jews, the artifacts of the temples were also taken away. The beautiful bronze altar, the place of sacrifice, the basin where was a place of purification and washing. I imagine the golden lampstands and the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it. All of these beautiful pieces of furniture which have been treasures that tell the story of God's redemption have been taken away. And then the land was laid bare. It was burned. It was desolate, the text tells us. The people are then fragmented, broken apart, and dispersed. What a clear picture of desolation we see in 2 Chronicles. But what about in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6? Now, we don't have time to dive into all of this, but it takes place in the wilderness. It's late in the day. The people are hungry, and they don't have the resources to provide for themselves. They don't have the resources to do anything about it. And so the question that we have to ask in light of these passages is a reflective one, I think. Have we ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever been in a situation like that where you feel stuck, where you feel unbelievably unable to experience any sort of life, where you feel so stuck that there's no way out, that you feel as if you're in bondage, imprisoned? You know, the words that we've been encountering in these passages are desolation, bondage, hunger, and death. Have you ever been there before? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe there's a broken relationship that's just absolutely devastating. Maybe resources have been robbed away from you. You've lost a job, or you have a job, but it's not paying enough for you to survive these days. What desolation are you experiencing? Well, in each of these passages, something happens. Something interrupts. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, begins with these two words, but God. Isn't that beautiful? This isn't the only place where Paul uses that kind of language. But here we see the interruption of God himself. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. And then he repeats twice in this passage, by grace you have been saved. It's not because of anything that you've done, but it's because of the great love in which God has loved you. So beginning in the second half of verse 5, we're given these three consolations, or these three celebrations, these three occasions for joy from this passage. One of them I've already shared, which is that God has saved us. By grace you have been saved. In other words, Jesus walks up to that prison cell, he breaks open the door, and he extends his hand and says, come and follow me. You don't have to live here anymore. You've been freed. I've paid the debt. No one's coming after you. You are free. You are saved. And notice the past tense of that. That's something that's already been done. It's already been accomplished by Jesus Christ upon the cross. The gift is offered. The question is whether or not are you going to accept it? Are you going to walk in the way of that gift? And for those who do, for those who do accept the gift of freedom in Christ, you get to step into abundant life with him. And that's what the second consolation is about. God has raised us, the text says. He's given you a new life. That's the word, that's the language of resurrection. You've moved from death now to life. And he fills you with his own spirit. He fills your spiritual lungs so that you can sing his praises. He fills your spiritual ear. He gives you spiritual ears so that you can hear the words and the wisdom and the beauty of God. He gives you a spiritual heart, a heart of flesh, so that you can love the things that God loves. You have been raised to new life. But thirdly, what do we see? You've been seated with him. So you're not just a lowly subject in the house of God. By the work of Jesus Christ, you get to be seated with God. The Lord is in his holy temple, and you get to join him. How beautiful is that? How remarkable is that? Because before Jesus, there was a huge curtain that was in the temple that separated us, that we couldn't go near to God. But by the death of Jesus Christ, that curtain is torn in two so that you can come and be seated with God in the holy places, in the intimate places with God. You get to hear what God talks about. You get to eat the food of God and feast with him. You have access to God the Father, where there's not just a throne, but there's also a table. So you've been saved, you've been raised, and you've been seated. And this isn't just Ephesians 2 language. The scriptures are constantly talking about Jesus in this way, right? He's the one who accomplishes our salvation. He's the one who's been raised from dead. He's the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father. So the remarkable thing is that here, Paul is saying that in Christ, we experience that reality as well. So I love being in this space. I love this building. I think it's beautiful. And part of what I love about it is even this space is preaching the gospel to us. It's preaching this movement to us. So if you were to enter the building through the traditional entrance, what color are those doors back there? Red, right? Colin was here at the first service, and so I took that as an opportunity to thank him for painting them red. They were kind of orange before, but now they're red. And they're red to symbolize the blood of Christ. Even if you enter through those entrances, that's fine too. We'll just pretend those are red. But when you enter in, you enter through the blood of Christ. In other words, even before you approach the building, Jesus has been sacrificed. And as you come in and enter, you're being reminded of the washing of blood, that payment has been made already, and that you are welcome, that you can step in here because Jesus has paid the price for us. He's paid the ticket. He's given you admission here. And so you get to enter. So you have been saved. But also you've been raised. That's what the baptismal font is there to remind us of. Is that we have died with him in his death, and we are raised in him in his life. And so the stain of sin is no more. Sin has no more claim over us. Guilt has no more claim over us. You have been raised. But then once you step in, what happens? You can take your seat. And no one can sit down unless you belong. And the fact is you belong, right? You have a home here. And so when you sit, you hear the stories of God proclaimed over you, and you get to participate in them. You read those stories. You digest those stories. You remember those stories. They become your stories. But also you sing the praises of God as you are here. You eat spiritual food as you are here. I love walking. I love this space because it communicates the gospel to us. We have been saved. We've been raised. And we've been seated with him. So these three consolations, we're going back to Ephesians now. These three consolations can be summarized in one word that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 10. I love this word. We are his workmanship, Paul says. I usually don't like telling you what the Greek word is for something, but this is one of those times when we have to kind of break that rule because it's awesome. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, from which we get the English word poem. You are the poem of God, brothers and sisters. You are his art. You tell the story of God. You reflect his glory. You're the masterpiece of God. You know, I think in some Christian circles, it's really easy to just pound those consolations, or the desolations, I'm sorry, to pound those desolations over and over and over again. But you're also the workmanship of God. You bear his image. He sees you and he loves you. He redeems you. You give him such pride. You're his work of art. He loves you with a great love, Paul tells us. So God sees us in our bondage. He sees us enslaved to the ways of the world, the devil, and our own flesh. And he says, that's not your destiny. You don't have to stay in that jail cell. I have other plans for you. You are my son. You are my daughter. And I want to wash you, I want to clean you, and I want you to sit with me at my table. You are my delight, you are my workmanship, my masterpiece. Praise the Lord. So I believe these things with all of my heart. Because as I hear these passages and I preach this message to myself, I see myself in this. This is my story as well. I haven't shared this in a while, some of you already know this, but I experienced a huge desolation early on in my life. Early on in my life, my father took his own life. And in the wake of that, I felt homeless. I felt like I didn't have a father. I felt like I was unmoored, you know, rootless, basically. I was angry all the time. And I could go on and share more details. But let's just say that the world, the devil, and the flesh had a grip on me. I felt like I was in bondage to that. I couldn't see a way out. I felt stuck in that place forever. Well, my mom, she eventually remarried, and her husband became my adoptive father. I call him Dad. I love him. And in that relationship, they experienced a revitalization of faith. And then my mom started doing these really annoying things, like opening up the Bible and showing the Bible to me. And I'm like, what is this old book? Like, no. But she kept opening up the Bible to me. And my little sister became a Christian, and she started inviting me to church, so I experienced authentic Christian community there. And I started to learn about this Father in heaven who loves me with a great love. And that was completely transformative for me. I had purpose all of a sudden. I experienced the grace of God all of a sudden, the love of God all of a sudden. I was his workmanship. So what about you? And maybe you don't have a devastating story like that. Maybe you do. But what about you? What are ways in which the Lord has claimed you out of a prison and given you a home? And maybe you've grown up in the church and you don't know life outside of the church. Praise the Lord. That is beautiful and that is good. For those of you who maybe aren't in a moment like that right now, again, praise the Lord. May you show gratitude over that. But some of you who have already given your life to Christ, you might still feel the pull of those three things, those desolations, trying to pull you back, trying to pin you back down into that prison cell. Well, friends, when God is involved, you are never stuck. He will always dislodge you. He will always rescue you. He always has the keys to freedom. So you might feel forgotten in a foreign land like those ancient Jews, right? But God can still bring you home. You might feel like you're wandering in the wilderness with no resources, completely hungry and parched. But God can use even the most meager of crumbs to provide a feast for you and for your family and all your friends, your 5,000 best friends. God loves to rescue us from those places of desolation and give us new life. So, two invitations. One, if you haven't experienced this abundant life with Christ, I have good news for you. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating baptisms here at our Easter Vigil, which is a Saturday service. And this is a service, traditionally, where Christians have been baptized for years and years and years and years and years, ever since the beginning, basically. And so if you want to hear that your sins have been forgiven, and you want that crystal clarity proclaimed over you, come and be baptized. If you want to know without the shadow of doubt that you have a home among the family of God, among the people of God, come and be baptized. Come and be baptized. And those of you who know, who have beautiful stories of moving from desolation to hope, I invite you also to share those things with your small group, with me, with prayer ministers in the back. We would love to hear that. So one final thing, and I didn't say this at the first service, and I don't have notes on this, so I hope this makes sense. But there's a third movement in each of these passages that I want to tell you about. And it's the movement, well, in Ephesians, we read that we are made, that we are Christ's workmanship in order to do good works, right? And then in 2 Chronicles, you hear the edict of Cyrus go out. And then what does he do? He says, go back, go and rebuild the city, right? And then in John's gospel, how many baskets of broken fragments are left over? 12. That's the number of the people of God. That is what I'm trying to point out here, is that when we move from a place of desolation to the place of consolation and celebration, that's not the end of the story. Jesus doesn't save you just for you. He has a purpose for you. He has created you to do good works, to do acts of mercy and mission, to participate in the things of God. We consume the bread of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and then we become like Jesus. That's why there's 12 baskets left over, because this is the mission of the church. We, brothers and sisters, are meant to be containers of the presence of Christ, so that wherever we might go, we're reflecting his glory. We're bringing his nourishment wherever we go. We're proclaiming his spirit and his goodness to a lost and broken world. Yes, we might be broken fragments that are left over, but Jesus wants to use those so that none may be lost, the text says. So may we, restoration, enter into this. Enter into this beautiful mission of God. Amen? Because what a privilege, right? That we, broken vessels, get to participate in the restoration of all things. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting us in the wilderness, for providing for us, Lord Jesus, for loving us with a great love, a magnificent love, Lord, for filling us with your own presence, for seating us at your table, for giving us a home, Lord, with other brothers and sisters. But then also, Lord, honoring us and loving us so much that you would invite us to work alongside you, that you would give us purpose, Lord Jesus. So I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would fill our imaginations with gospel works that you have for us, that every man, woman, and child in this room and in other parts of the building would know that you have a purpose for us, Lord, that there are people in this world who need to hear the good news of your healing power, that you take men and women out of the places of desolation and into the places of dignity and purpose. Lord, help us to never lose sight of this. It's in your name and for your glory that we pray all of these things. Amen.